Thank you for that, Charlotte. I appreciate everyone being here tonight. It's Tuesday night. We've got one more night after tonight. It goes by quickly, and sometimes too quickly, but it's good to have Dr. Oates here, and we'll let him get up here and get into our next session.
Thank you, Pastor.
All right. Tonight we're going to talk about new evangelicals. Fundamentalism was started in 1920 as a formal organization in the Baptist denomination. You have the Fundamentalist Fellowship forming to resist the liberalism in the Northern Baptist Convention. Similar things were taking place in the Methodist denomination, Presbyterian denomination, a little bit in the Congregationalism and other of the smaller denominations. But by about the 1940s, the battles with the liberals were pretty much drawing to a close because the conservatives were abandoning the Northern Baptist Convention. But it wasn't very long after that withdrawal from the convention that a new problem arose, and it was entitled by the people themselves as new evangelicals. Driving force was a fellow by the name of Harold John Ockengay. He was the pastor of Park Street Church in Boston, was concerned about the separatism of fundamentalism. Now, he was a fundamentalist. He was a separatist because his denomination, one of the congregational denominations, went so far into liberalism that he withdrew his church from the denomination. So he was a separatist, but he felt like the fundamentalists were too separatist. And so he preached a sermon on the opening day of Fuller Seminary out in Pasadena, California. Fuller Seminary was started by Ockengay and some others. They used an evangelist out on primarily the West Coast, Charles Fuller, old-fashioned revival hour. Some of you old-timers might remember that name and that radio broadcast. He was a fundamentalist. He thought he was helping start a fundamentalist seminary. But the purpose of Fuller Seminary was to repudiate fundamentalism and come up with something still Bible-believing, still Christian, but not fundamentalist. Wanted to be somewhere between fundamentalism on one side and liberalism on the other. And so in the 1970s, a book came out, Battle for the Bible. He wrote a foreword to the Battle of the Bible, and these are his words written 30 years after the event that he's going to reference here. So he says that we as new evangelicals repudiated fundamentalism's ecclesiology and its social theory. Ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church. I read this statement decades ago, probably when I was in my 30s, and I was already getting into systematic theology pretty heavily, and I think I told you that's what my PhD's in. But I got to wondering, what was wrong with fundamentalist ecclesiology? What was different about our doctrine of the church that had bothered Ockengay and others like him? And eventually, when I did my PhD, I wrote my PhD on separation. I did not go to a fundamentalist school for my PhD. I was still in Watertown. My boys were in junior high and getting ready to go into senior high. I didn't want to disrupt them. There was a good conservative evangelical seminary down on the north side of Chicago, Trinity International University, and the seminary was Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, owned by the Evangelical Free Church. 2 hours and 5 minutes from my driveway to their parking lot, north side of Chicago, so no traffic problems. Never got caught up in the Chicago traffic. And so I went down there, drove back and forth, 2 days a week, went down for some summers, and by the time I got my dissertation done, it took me 7 years to get my PhD. But I was down in the midst of evangelicalism. But this repudiation of fundamentalist ecclesiology got me thinking, and so I talked to the head of the PhD program about doing a PhD dissertation on this issue of ecclesiology and separation. And he laughed and he said, "We don't do dissertations on separation at Trinity." So I said, okay. We talked about a couple of other possibilities, and I wasn't sure I was going to be able to write it anyway, but I thought I'd throw it out there. So about a week later, I was back down for a class and got called in to the dean's office. And he said, "You know, I've been thinking about that dissertation you want to write." He said, "I'm from Scotland." He said, he's from the Free Church in Scotland, not the state church. So he's somewhat of a separatist himself. He's, you know, not part of the Scottish established church. He said, "When I came over here," he said, "I knew pretty much what evangelicals and fundamentalists were like." And he said, "I've gotten to know them both a little better." And he said, I really think that while you fundamentalists are too separatistic, we evangelicals aren't separatistic enough." And he said, "Maybe we should write that paper on separation." And so we figured out a methodology to do it where I wouldn't get in trouble with the rest of the administration. It was kind of like a he said and he replied, and so you get these two groups of people and they battle each other. And it's not then me saying anything, it's, you know, the fundamentalist said this and the evangelical said that. And so I wrote 300 and some odd pages on that battle. And they accepted it, so that was good. But it started from this declaration of a repudiation of ecclesiology. The ringing call for a repudiation of separatism. Notice that parallel? We repudiate their ecclesiology. We repudiate their separatism. There's a parallel there because our churches are separatistic. And that's key to that issue of separation. The summons to social involvement received a hearty response from many evangelicals. And this is Ockenghay defining the name, neo or new evangelicalism. Now, they dropped the new pretty quickly. And it became pretty obvious. What was the old, if this is the new evangelicalism, what was the old evangelicalism? Fundamentalism. These men came out of the fundamentalist movement. These men were friends with Bob Jones. They were friends with the people at Moody Bible Institute, which back then was a fundamentalist institution. They preached. Billy Graham was part of that new evangelical movement. He preached in the chapel at Bob Jones University. He was good friends with John R. Rice, and John R. Rice was a fundamentalist. Of his own style. He didn't start out too terribly separatistic, but he ended up there. Finally broke company with Billy Graham over some issues. And so this is their term for themselves, which they pretty quickly dropped. So now they just, nobody calls themselves new evangelical. We call them that occasionally, but they use the term evangelical. New evangelicalism differed from modernism. So these people are not modernists. They accepted the supernatural and its emphasis on the fundamental doctrines of Scripture. Theologically, these, especially the early evangelicals, because they came out of fundamentalism, theologically, they were pretty much where we were and where we are today. Now, some of them have drifted. We'll talk about that. It differed from neo-orthodoxy. Now, we don't deal much with neo-orthodoxy. Karl Barth over in Germany, Switzerland, started neo-orthodoxy. He was trained in liberalism, became pastor of a church in Sweden, in Switzerland. World War II broke out. He saw what was happening in Germany. He had already decided liberalism doesn't work very good, doesn't work very well as a pastor. You don't really have answers for your people. He knew what orthodoxy was. He had no desire to go back to orthodoxy. So he generated this movement that he himself called neo-orthodoxy, a new form of orthodoxy which was not orthodoxy at all. He had all kinds of issues. But the new evangelicalism is not neo-orthodoxy. In its emphasis upon the written word of God, this is the evangelical position, is the written word, over against the word of God, which is above and different from Scripture. If you talk to any orthodoxy about God's word, they'll say, oh yeah, I believe in God's word. It's even inspired. Oh, hold up your Bible. They say, no, that's not God's word. John chapter 1, what's the word? The word's Jesus Christ, not the Bible. Jesus Christ was inspired. He had some special presence of the Spirit in him. He wasn't God, but he had some special presence of the Spirit in him that made him unique. And so he is the Word of God, not Scripture. New evangelicals, they believed initially in the inspired Word of God. That became an issue down the road. It differed from fundamentalism in repudiation of separation and engaging itself in the theological dialogue of the day. Their basic approach became, well, we want to talk to the liberals. And liberals, if you will call us academics, we will call you brother. And that became one of their themes. They wanted to be able to dialogue with the liberals because they had this idea that the fundamentalists just didn't do a very good job of defining positions and explaining what Orthodox Christianity is. And if we would do that better, the liberals would surely believe us. They never did. The intellectual force was Carl F. H. Henry. Henry was a pretty good guy. Akengay was a good man. He got an honorary doctorate, Akengay did, from Bob Jones University because he was a good preacher. He was a good Bible student. You could check off every doctrinal position of Bob Jones, and in the 1940s, Akengay believed them. And he becomes the president of Fuller Seminary when it opens, even though he stays in Boston. So he's out on the East Coast, and Fuller Seminary's on the West Coast, and he flies periodically back and forth. Not exactly a greatest way to have a president, but it worked for a while. Carl Henry was the intellectual force. He wrote The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism, a book still in print. It was a manifesto for the new evangelical identity. And it was basically a blueprint for the socially inclined evangelicals. He had one son, died early from cancer. But his son, instead of going into the ministry, became a congressman, headed off to Washington, D.C., and served there a number of years. And Henry said his son as a congressman could do more for the gospel than he could as a preacher, because he viewed the gospel to also include all kinds of social programs that he criticized the fundamentalists for not supporting. Carl Henry's wife, Helga Bender, her family had been pioneer missionaries in the Cameroons. But for a while, the family came back home to the U.S. I never did quite figure out why. They were here in the U.S. for 4 or 5 years. She went to Wheaton during that time, where she met Carl. But when they came back for those few years, he became the pastor of First Baptist Church in Watertown, Wisconsin. And when Maranatha started, First Baptist Church in Watertown was off limits to the Maranatha students because it was the most ecumenical church in Watertown. And so nobody was allowed to attend there. But when the Henrys decided to retire, he was teaching at Trinity down on the north side of Chicago, high rent district. Nobody on the faculty at Trinity lived near Trinity because the houses and the rent were way too high for their fac- for their salaries. And so she said, well, Carl, let's move to Watertown. I've still got friends there. She's got some relatives there. She said, we can move to Watertown. So Mr. New Evangelical moved to Watertown. And when I found that out, which didn't take very long because he called me up one day, he said, I understand you're a student at Trinity. He said, I go down there periodically. He said, I don't drive much anymore, and I don't like to drive out on the interstates. Could I ride with you sometimes when you're going down there? So I became his transportation and got to spend a lot of time with Carl Henry. He even helped me on the first chapter of my dissertation because he was one of my key people on the new evangelical side. He became the editor of Christianity Today. He was picked by Billy Graham for that position when Christianity Today started. And he taught at Fuller Seminary for a while. And so he was the intellectual driving force. Edward John Carnell was the apologist of the new evangelicals. Carnell grew up in Antigo, Wisconsin, about 2 hours north of Watertown. Grew up in a conservative Baptist home. His dad was a Baptist pastor in the Northern Baptist Convention, one of the more conservative churches. But Carnell rebelled against that conservative Baptist background. He complained about the cultic mentality of fundamentalists, called us a cult. He said we're rigid, intolerant, and doctrinaire. Rebelled against his dad, rebelled against us Baptists. The most important new evangelical, however, was Billy Graham. This was the most difficult person to deal with. Fundamentalists just didn't know what to do with Billy Graham because he was preaching the gospel all over the place. And people by the thousands were responding to his message. He grew up in Southern fundamentalism, so he knew what fundamentalism was like. He was a fundamentalist. His family was Presbyterian. He was converted under the preaching of Mordecai Ham. Mordecai makes you think he was Jewish. But what Jew would have a last name of Ham? You know, chicken maybe, beef, but not Ham. But Mordecai Ham was an evangelist in the early part of the 20th century. Graham got saved. He had been sprinkled as a baby because of his Presbyterian parents. He was immersed later on after his conversion. Went to Bob Jones University when it was in Cleveland, Tennessee. He only went there for one semester. He wrote later, he said, I couldn't believe the rules. He said, I didn't know what I was getting into. And so after one semester, he dropped out and went down to Florida Bible Institute down near Tampa. 1950, he started the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. His style of evangelism wasn't new. It had been around for a while. Goes basically back to the meetings of the Wesleys and George Whitfield, although he didn't do open-air meetings like they did, just out in the field, but he did do open-air meetings because he would preach in football stadiums under an open sky. He was, for the most part, only connecting and using fundamentalist churches. So he would get invited to a city by the fundamentalist churches. He would come there, he would preach, and he would send people back to the converts, back to the fundamentalist churches. He was discovered in 1949, He went out to California, he was preaching there, and in 1949, Randall Hearst owned a ton of newspapers across the country. And he listened to Graham, liked what he heard, and he sent, today he'd send an email. Back then telegram, that's it, thank you. He sent a telegram out to all of his editors, two words, Puff Graham. The idea being, puff him up. Keep talking about him, put him on the front pages, put his picture in the newspaper, talk about his evangelistic meetings. And Billy Graham became then, as a result of Randall Hearst, a household name. Everybody in America knew who Billy Graham was. By 1956, fundamentalism and Billy Graham started drifting apart. There were already some difficulties. Graham had already done some work with Roman Catholics. He was open to Catholicism. Graham was also one of my key people on the evangelical side. Read everything that he had written. But it was most interesting. He sent out booklets. If he were going to come to, you know, McPherson for a meeting, he would send the churches this handbook. And he would give them, you know, 10, 20, 30, however many they needed for the counselors. And he gave instructions to the counselors. And you'd have to read through that book, and you'd have some meetings with one of his forward people that would come out early. And they would work through that. And there were a number of things in there that were really troubling. This was even before 1957. He told them, he makes a statement in there that all the churches are the same. He said, now they have different music and different building styles and different preaching styles. But he said, all the churches are the same, so it doesn't make any difference what church a person goes back to if they come forward in a meeting. So don't try to talk a person into going to a particular kind of church, because they're all the same. 1957, he starts inviting the Catholics onto the platform. Churches are all the same. He also gave them instructions on what to do when the invitation started. If you've ever watched a Billy Graham crusade on TV back in the day, or seen some on film later on if you're younger, as soon as the invitation started, hundreds of people would go forward. Those were not converts. Those were the counselors. They were instructed to sit all over the auditorium or the stadium, especially towards the back, so that you will be very obvious when you go forward. It's priming the pump. When you come forward, there's a psychological edge where people will say, wow, look at those hundreds of people going forward. I guess I should join them. Years before, evangelist Charles Finney said that revival is just the psychological use of means. And Billy Graham had adopted some of that. And so there was a little bit of psychology in those people going forward. But in 1957, Billy Graham went to the city of New York for the New York Crusade. He'd started preparation in 1956. He was invited by the Council of Churches. He told the fundamentalists, I won't come if I'm only supported by fundamentalists. I will only come if I'm supported by the New York Council of Churches. So that included all kinds of churches, most of them liberal, because most of the fundamentalists by the end of the 1940s had bailed out of the local ministerial councils because they had been overcome by the liberals. And so he went there, not sponsored by Bible-believing churches, sponsored by the modernists. He identified himself as an ecumenical evangelist. He's going to reach, and his thought process made some sense, because he said, if I bring liberals onto the platform, maybe some of their church people will come, and liberal church people need to be saved. Now, I agree with that. I agree the liberal church members, probably 99% of them, need to be converted. Might be a saved person or two out there in liberal churches. But he made the kind of logical leap, we would argue an unbiblical leap, from going from liberal people need to be saved to liberal people need to be on the platform praying, and liberal people need to be there counseling people who come forward, and liberal people need to be an integral part of my ministry. We talked on Sunday morning about that issue of fellowship and separation, and what Billy Graham was doing was violating the concept of fellowship. in the New Testament, you fellowship, you partner in ministry with believers and no one else. So this created a problem, of course, for the fundamentalists, because up to this point, for the most part, fundamentalists had supported Graham. Got his doctorate from BJ, preached at BJ, preached at a number of the Bible colleges back in those days. John Rice printed lots of his sermons, kept everybody up to date where Billy Graham was at. Billy Graham was on the board at Bob Jones. Billy Graham was on the board at the Sword of the Lord. And so this 1957 crusade became the wedge that divided fundamentalism and evangelicalism. And it was such a turning point in the ministry of Billy Graham and in the direction of evangelicalism that for years afterwards, if you wanted to find out if somebody was a fundamentalist or not, you just ask them, where do you stand on Billy Graham? You didn't have to ask any other questions. So where do you stand on Billy Graham? I'm in favor of Billy Graham, you're a new evangelical. If you're opposed to Billy Graham, you're a fundamentalist. And that became kind of an easy way to tell where somebody stood. In 1956, just a few months before this 57 crusade, an article appeared in Christian Life magazine entitled, Is Theology Changing? And it was basically, Is Evangelical Theology Changing? And this list of changes, I mean, we're talking something that's 75 years old, 70 years old. But it's just as true today as it was back then. So let's take a look at these. A friendly attitude toward science. What's the problem with having a friendly attitude toward science? Evolution. You go to a Christian bookstore that still sells decent books, grab a commentary on the book of Genesis, and go to before Genesis 1:1, go back into the introductory material, and if that book has been written in the last 30 or 40 years, more than likely, the author is going to tell you that the events of Genesis 1 through 3, or even the events of Genesis 1 through 11, are prehistory. That real history doesn't start until Genesis chapter 12. Now, when you read the commentary, a lot of those commentaries will read as if they believe that that's genuine history, because they're just commenting on the text. But in the introduction, they will at least raise the question that we're not sure if Genesis 1 through 11 is real history. But in many of those evangelical commentaries, they will tell you Genesis 1 through 11 never actually happened. Why? Well, you got to fit evolution in there. And this was even a problem for fundamentalists, because if you've got a Scofield reference Bible, and Scofield's reference Bible was the Bible of fundamentalism, but he has a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, puts Genesis 1:1 way back, and all the dinosaurs and the fossils and all of that kind of stuff took place, and then Satan fell, and God cast him down to earth, and Satan was so upset with what God did that he stomped all over God's creation, turned it into a muddy mess, and God had to start all over in Genesis 1:2. So for Scofield, it was just a few million years. For us now today, it's got to be a few billion years. But time doesn't make any difference when you're talking about that anyway. So this friendly attitude toward science opened the door to evolution. Is that a problem in evangelicalism today? It certainly is. Took a trip down the Colorado River, the Grand Canyon, with a group of Answers in Genesis guys. And I was talking with a fellow by the name of Mortensen on the staff at Answers in Genesis. I said, you guys get in some broader churches than this fundamental Baptist. How many people in the evangelical churches still believe in creation as given in Genesis 1, 2? And he said, He said, I would have guessed that about 80% of the people in the pew in evangelical churches still believe in a biblical concept, more or less, of creation. And about 20% of the pastors still do. He said, in another generation, if things don't change, it will be 80% of the people in the pews no longer believe in the reality of creation. This was a problem in the 1950s. This is a problem in the 2020s in the evangelical world. Keep in mind, these are Bible believers. One of the reasons I went to Trinity for my PhD, besides just not wanting to disrupt my family, is their doctrinal statement said every faculty member believes in the inspiration and authority of Scripture. And just about every faculty member rejected the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11. And I asked one of the profs, I said, how do you sign a doctrinal statement that you believe in the inspiration of the text and yet reject the historical reality of Genesis 1 through 11? He said, I believe it's inspired, it's just not actual. It's a hermeneutic issue. It's how do I interpret the text that's given to me? They can believe the text is inspired, but then they interpret away the meaning of the text, change the meaning of the text. Still inspired just means something different than it's ever meant before. Had one of my profs down there tell a class, Book of Jonah never happened. And most of the people down there were either post-millennial or amillennial. There were two brothers who were dispensational and pre-mill, but outside of that, none of the rest of the faculty were. And so I left after I graduated and thought, you know, they threw out the end of the Bible, eschatology. They threw out the beginning of the Bible, creation. They threw out part of the middle of the Bible. How much more are they going to throw out? Because once you open that door to interpreting Scripture other than as it is written, there are no limits. There's nothing to stop you from reinterpreting any passages of Scripture. Rob Bell, another evangelical, wrote a book called Love Wins. And his argument is that, yes, God is a God of justice and God is a righteous judge. But in the end, God's love wins out over all of the other attributes of God. And everybody goes to heaven. No such place as hell. But he's an accepted evangelical. Number two, a reexamination of the work of the Holy Spirit. Historically, fundamentalists and Pentecostals have kept themselves at arm's length. We didn't necessarily argue Pentecostals were lost. We just felt, as Bible believers, that their interpretation, particularly of the sign gifts and speaking in tongues, was just not correct. And you don't think you ought to be handling snakes in church and drinking poison and all that sort of thing. So fundamentalists and Pentecostals just never got along. I mean, you could be personal friends with a Pentecostal, but theologically, we just kept them at arm's length. Not the evangelicals. They said, let's re-examine the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, keep in mind, this is the 1950s. Let's re-examine the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So what do we have today? We have evangelicals like D.A. Carson, who says, the sign gifts of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 are still valid. Speaking in tongues is still a valid gift. Healing is still a valid gift. New revelation, continuing revelation is still a valid gift. Now he says, I don't have any of the gifts, but they're still valid. And many evangelicals are now arguing that the sign gifts, especially continuing revelation, are still valid for today. So they don't have a back cover on their Bibles. God's still giving them new information. still teaching them new truth. This was a problem in the 1950s. This is a problem in the 2020s. A move away from dispensationalism. Fundamentalism was dispensational. And part of dispensationalism, and we can get off into how many dispensations are there and when do they start and when do they end. But one of the key elements of dispensationalism is taking the Bible at face value, not trying to read things into the Bible that aren't there. Evangelicalism started out in the fundamentalist movement, but most of these men were troubled with fundamentalism. They were troubled with the separation of the church and Israel. They had a little more of a reformed idea where the church is the continuation of the nation of Israel. And if the church is a continuation of the nation of Israel, then you have validation for infant baptism. Because what did they do to babies in the Old Testament? They circumcised them, at least the men. So we don't have circumcision, but we have baptism. So who should be baptized? Clearly, babies. Makes logical sense. Unless you're a dispensationalist. And then it doesn't make sense anymore, and you've lost your best argument. So they were troubled with the dispensational thinking. The vast majority of dispensationalists in the 2020s are Baptist fundamentalists. Why? Because we have a literal or a normal hermeneutic. We take Scripture at face value. If you ever want to get really confused, sit down and start reading the New Testament, and every place the word Israel shows up, replace it with the church, because Reformed theology says that the church has replaced Israel. So read through the New Testament, and every time you come to Israel, just read church, and you'll walk away thoroughly confused. You know, in Romans 9, Paul says, "My heart's desire and prayer for the church is that they get saved." You know, we would say, well, you got to get saved before you get in the church. So you can't have a church with a bunch of unsaved people in it. But Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel, most of whom were lost. But if Israel's the church is Israel, then Paul was praying for the church and hoping that the church would get saved at some point. An emphasis on scholarship. Now, I believe in scholarship, okay? I've got 3 master's degrees. I got a PhD. I have more grad hours than I have undergrad hours. I've taken 6 years of Greek. I believe in scholarship. But not like they believe in scholarship. Because I think I mentioned this maybe last night or Sunday. But their idea was, if you call us scholars, talking to the liberals, because this is who they wanted to be recognized by. If you call us scholars, we will call you brothers. So they were willing to bring in the scholars, the liberal scholars, as a part of the greater evangelical world, with the idea that maybe we can convert some of them. Hasn't happened yet. An emphasis on social responsibility. Now, they never went as far as the liberal social gospel where you get saved by just becoming part of a Christian society. But this argument was raised that the fundamentalists are not doing enough to help the poor, the outsiders. One of my fellow faculty members a few years ago wrote an interesting article because he did a study. And I encouraged him to do this because we had talked about this issue. He did an interesting study on the early missions, inner city missions, the food kitchens and that sort of thing. You know who was staffing all of those and funding all of those? It wasn't the liberals. It wasn't the new evangelicals. It was the fundamentalists. We were the ones feeding the poor and housing the poor and the homeless. But we're only doing it locally in our communities. The new evangelical said the problem is you got to have a national presence to make this part of the law so that the entire country is doing it. Their view is kind of pressure from the top down with legislation. That's why Carl Henry was glad his son was in Washington as congressman. Whereas fundamentalists were saying that Christianity bubbles up from the bottom as we get people saved one by one. A reexamination of inspiration. Now, fundamentalists believe that the Bible was inspired. Every word is the word of God. But in the 1950s, the evangelical said, we need to kind of check this out. Fuller Seminary started off believing in the inspiration of Scripture in the way we define it. Fuller's son went to Europe, studied for his doctoral work, did most of it there, came back to Fuller Seminary. Shortly after he came back, he had a meeting of the faculty on a Saturday. They called it, fundamentalists, the Bible believers, called it Black Saturday. And he announced that Fuller Seminary no longer believed in the inspiration of Scripture as traditionally taught. And Fuller was, in the late 20th century, the leading evangelical school. So they led the way among these Bible-believing evangelicals to reject the inspiration of Scripture and came up with all kinds of other options for how God's Word came to be. Only it's not God's Word anymore, it's humans' Word. They wanted the dialogue with liberals. That was part of that emphasis on scholarship. They didn't accept liberal theology. Problem is their hermeneutic started to be affected by liberals. That was a problem in the 1950s. It's a problem today. It's also a problem with the doctrine of the church. We believe only believers should be members of church. Now, we understand somebody might join the church, give a testimony, sounds good, we accept it. We don't have a big long exam that we give people. We don't test every point of theology. We understand that somebody who is a Roman Catholic is probably going to bring a little bit of Roman Catholic theology with him, and it takes a while to sort through all of that. But we generally accept people on the basis of a testimony. That sounds reasonably good. My pastor reads a person's testimony because a few years ago we had a person come to join the church, met with the pastor and the deacons, gave a pretty good testimony to the pastor and deacons, got up in front of the church and started giving her testimony, and she wandered off into meetings with angels, and Jesus came and talked to her several nights as she's lying in bed, and pastor finally got up and thanked her so much for her testimony and told her she could be seated, and we did not proceed with a vote for that lady. He met with her a few times, and she decided that our church wasn't where she was supposed to be. So now everybody writes out their testimonies, and if there's anything in there, he questions them about it. If they're too far off beam, then it's like, we're going to postpone this for a little bit, and let's meet a few times, and we don't have that problem anymore. But we would argue membership is supposed to be believers. Certainly what it seems like in the New Testament. In a sizable segment of evangelicalism, the philosophy is let's get people into the church. Bill Hybels in the Chicago area was the leader in this, seeker sensitive. Let's get people into the church, find out what they need. Do the ladies need to learn how to cook? Then we'll offer cooking classes in our church. Do the guys want to shoot hoops? We'll build a basketball court and get them in the church. And we'll bring people into the church, and then we'll evangelize them. But even Bill Hybels said, it didn't work like it was supposed to. Because if you're in the church, well, you're in the church. So what more do you need? If you're already in, you're in. And people just weren't getting saved like they were supposed to. Evangelicals still have a problem with that. purpose of the church. Now, this gets into a little bit of philosophical difference, even among fundamentalists. But if the primary purpose of the church, if its first and foremost purpose is evangelism, then I would suggest the doctrine suffers. Now, some evangelicals get carried away. I realize some fundamentalists got carried away. I'm not too far away from First Baptist Church in Hammond, Indiana, where Jack Hiles was at. And I think Jack Hiles got a little carried away with evangelism. Somebody, and I don't know if this was tongue-in-cheek or legitimate, but somebody in that area said that if you added up all of the number of converts in his church over the number of years that he had been there, everybody within 50 miles of Hammond had been saved three times. I don't know if that was legit or not, but he had a lot of people getting saved every Sunday. A lot of them were kids who were getting saved routinely if depending on, you know, whether they're getting free ice cream or a free McDonald's hamburger that week. But if the primary purpose of the church is evangelism, then doctrine suffers. A Southern Baptist pastor, one of the leading Southern Baptist pastors, said, "Our church is only here to evangelize. If you want me to preach doctrine, that just tells me you're a lazy Christian. And if you want a church that teaches doctrine, don't come to mine." You read Paul's letters to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians. Is there any doctrine in those books? Romans is one of the most doctrinal books there is. But primary purpose of the church is evangelism, doctrine suffers. If the primary purpose of the church is edification, to build up the believers, it's that, if that's the primary purpose, then evangelism tends to suffer. And we dispensationalists argue that the primary purpose for anything should be the glory of God. Now, do we glorify God when we see people saved? Absolutely. Do we glorify God when we see Christians grow in grace? Absolutely. When your focus is on God, everything will kind of sort itself out properly. When the focus is on me, or when the focus is on you, then we're going to have a problem. Because me or you are going to have problems. Fundamentalists have historically argued for the primacy of the local church. That the local church is first and foremost in God's plan for this age. We can debate the universal church. There are some fundamentalists who say the universal church isn't even a thing. There are some fundamentalists who argue that the universal church is a concept now. It'll be a reality in the future after our glorification, the resurrection. We all go to heaven, and Hebrews talks about, you know, the church in heaven. Others argue the universal church is here. It's an actual reality, and every born-again believer who's alive on earth today is part of the universal church. You can argue the theology. But fundamentalists have always argued, no matter what you believe about the universal church, that it's the local church that is first and foremost in God's plan. Universal church doesn't have a preacher. Universal church never takes an offering. Universal church has never sent out a missionary. You know, universal church doesn't function at this point like a local church functions. And for most of us, about 99% of what we do for the Lord, we do in the church, the local church. Evangelicals, however, put a strong emphasis, many of them, not all. Keep in mind, evangelicalism is sort of like fundamentalism. It's not really a position. It's a spectrum. I teach a class in fundamentalism, and I have this chart of the Christian world today. And I have five different broad categories of evangelicals and six different broad categories of fundamentalists. And some of them are less conservative than us, and some of them are more conservative. Some of them are just way out there in right field. But we're kind of a spectrum of beliefs. And you've got fellowshipping Baptist churches here in Kansas, and I would guess some of them do things a little different than other churches. And that's okay. We talked about that. But fundamentalists put the primacy on the local church. Most evangelicals will argue that the universal church is more important than the local church. So I'm sitting in one of my PhD classes. It's a class on 1 Corinthians. The prof has done some background discussion of, you know, who wrote the book and to whom was it written and when it was written and all that sort of thing. And then he gets to chapter 1, verse 1, and he says, Paul is writing to the universal church as it was manifested in the city of Corinth. And I thought, well, that's kind of a strange way to understand that passage. I knew where he was coming from. But I raised my hand anyway, being the shy person that I am. And I said, could we say that Paul was writing to the local church in Corinth? And he said, no, we may not. And I said, and why not? He said, because there's no such thing. There's only one church. And every local assembly, gathering, group of believers is just a local manifestation of the one true church. So after class, I followed him down to his office and I said, I need you to flesh this out for me. Because I had kind of a basic idea of where he was coming from, but I wanted to hear it straight from his mouth. So I said, so I come from a small town. We've probably got maybe 8 churches between a couple of Baptist churches and an Assembly of God church and a couple of Pentecostal-type churches and, you know, some of that kind of thing. I said, they all preach more or less the gospel. So are we one church in Watertown or are we 8? He said, you're one church. 8 manifestations, but one church. So I said, so am I a member of my local manifestation or am I a member of all 8 churches? He said, well, you don't have 8 churches. You've got one church. So yes, if you're born again, you are a member of the church, and therefore you're a member of every manifestation of that church. So I said, if there's something in one of those local manifestations that I think is unbiblical, can I separate from it? And he looked at me and he said, are you a fundamentalist? I said, why do you think I'm a fundamentalist? He said, because we evangelicals never talk about separation. But when your emphasis is in the wrong place, now, he may have been a little further down the universal church road than others, but we place an emphasis on the local church, not being part of every church in town that has some semblance of the gospel. That was a problem from the early days of the new evangelical movement. It's a bigger problem today. Unity and purity. Fundamentalists have historically argued that the purity of the church is more important than the unity of the church. And we talked on Sunday about separation. We separate for moral issues, and we separate over lifestyle issues, and we separate over doctrinal issues. Evangelicals would argue that unity of the church is more important than purity. We Baptists typically argue, I want a doctrinal statement. And if you leave McPherson and go someplace else, and you find a church maybe that you're interested in attending, get a copy of the doctrinal statement, and then talk to the pastor to see, is the doctrinal statement still reflective of what the church believes? Because a lot of times the doctrinal statement is about the last thing to ever change in a church. You know, all kinds of stuff goes on, and then, you know, after a few years, somebody says, you know, our doctrinal statement is really old-fashioned. We need to get it updated. My son was in Pennsylvania for a number of years teaching in a Christian school there and in a good, solid church. And he was thinking about getting a master's in math, and I encouraged him to do so. So he looked around, and he said, well, it looks like the best programs for a master's in math are at University of North Carolina or Duke. Now, he happened to be a Duke fan back in those days. And so he moved down there, and I said, well, is there a church in the area? He said, Dad, it's North Carolina. There'll be a Baptist church on every street corner. And I said, yeah, but is there a good one down there? He said, we'll find one. 3 years later, they finally found a church. They'd go visit a church and sound pretty good, get a doctrinal statement, read through it, looks really good. They'd be there for another 2, 3, 4 weeks, and then all of a sudden, out of left field, the pastor throws out a zinger. And so Andy would go meet with the pastor, and the pastor would say, well, I know the doctrinal statement says this, but... And so they moved from church to church to church to church and finally ended up driving about 20 miles away to a good, solid, independent, fundamental Baptist church. To us, purity of doctrine is important. To evangelicals, we will give up doctrine for the sake of unity. And so if you watch some of the evangelical groups, their theological positions keep getting thinner and thinner. Until basically now, if you go to places like Together for the Gospel, T4G, or the Gospel Coalition, it all comes down to, well, are you a believer? Have you trusted Christ as Savior? And if you have, that's all we need for a doctrinal position. And even then, they got a variety of ways of defining the gospel. So what someone has trusted in may or may not be the New Testament gospel. We argue that the purity of the truth of Scripture is worth dividing over. We don't like division. We don't like to separate. We'd prefer not to. But purity is more significant than unity. Because we're not universal church first, we're local church first. We don't deal with liberalism. You don't have liberal churches in your fellowship here in Kansas. The FBF that your pastor's a part of and I'm a part of, we don't have liberal churches. We don't deal with liberalism there. We deal with new evangelicals all the time. You run across them frequently. I did something in my shoulder a few weeks ago, and so I went to my doc and got it checked out and sent me to a therapist. And so I've been going back two or three times a week for the last 2 or 3 weeks and keep on going when I get back. Very first meeting, therapist said, you from Watertown? I said, yeah. Oh, good. What do you do here? I said, I teach at Maranatha. It's a small Baptist college here in town. Oh, he said, yeah, I know all about Maranatha. He said, I'm a born-again believer. And so we started talking, and we've had some interesting theological discussions. Because he goes to, you know, a contemporary no-name church about 40 minutes away from us. He lives about 30 minutes away from Watertown and goes to a church fairly close there. And so we've talked about theology. And it's been interesting because he says, I really enjoy studying theology. But he said, I have to do it on my own. And I said, why do you have to do it on your own? He said, we never talk about theology in church. He said, the preacher just preaches the gospel. And I said, well, the gospel ought to include a little bit of theology. He says, well, I think so too. And he said, but we just don't get any theology. I said, well, you drive to Watertown to work. I said, there's a really good church in Watertown if you'd be willing to drive to Watertown one more day a week where we talk about theology on a fairly regular basis. And he said, I'm reading through the book of Romans. And he said, I just love it because it's got so much theology in it. And our pastor only preaches out of Romans 3. Yeah, must be born again. He said, the only time he ever preaches out of Romans is chapter 3. And so I thought, well, this is interesting. This guy's been in that church for 3 or 4 years now and recognizes the lack of theological teaching. Our churches teach theology, sometimes on purpose, sometimes accidentally. I mean, for most fundamental Baptist pastors, theology is so much a part of who they are that even if they're preaching just expositionally out of a text, theology keeps popping up. because it's just ingrained in us. And if you were to go to one of these churches that just keep preaching the gospel all the time, you need to get saved, you need to get saved, you get tired of that. Yeah, the gospel is important, but what about me? What about a person who's been saved for 5 years and saved for 10 years? And they're still on the milk because there's no meat ever preached. So we believe that theology is important, that the local church is critical, and that how we come to Scripture, because we believe not only is it inspired, but it's also authoritative, we will obey what Scripture teaches us. And much of the evangelical world disagrees with that. Now, there are some conservative evangelicals who are fairly close to us. In fact, probably 15 years ago, I told my preacher boys, I said, there's developing a conservative movement in the evangelical world. And I said, one of these days, you're going to start crossing paths with separatist conservative evangelicals. And what is a separatist evangelical? It's a fundamentalist. But they won't use the term because they're afraid of it. But that's who we are, and that's who we need to be. Pastor.
Thank you, Dr. Oates. Appreciate that. I trust it's been an encouragement to you and a little enlightening if it's something a little new, but good stuff. And as I mentioned the other night, he noted he has books at the bottom of some of those pages. If you are interested in those, of course, you can order them. You can find them online. But if you don't want to go down that road, I do have them in my library. So you're welcome to come by and pick it up and sign it out and take a read of it. For yourself without having to put out a penny. I won't charge you for the library use, but if you are interested in some of those, feel free to come by and see me, and I'll loan it out to you for a time. But you'll have to sign it out so that I know who has it, so that I can come back to it at some point and reclaim it if you haven't read it in time. But I do appreciate that. We've got one more night. Trust you'll be back tomorrow night, and looking forward to a close to our conference. But let's close with a word of prayer. Thank you, Dr. Oates. Father, we do thank you for the time that we've had tonight as we've looked into really what is our contemporary culture today within Christianity, as we narrow that term down to what is getting more biblical in its understanding. Father, thank you that we do seek to serve you, to seek to honor and glorify you in our church here. And Father, we pray that you would help us to hold the line. The pressure is always there, has always been there, to compromise the message, to water things down, to ease up on things. Father, I pray that we would not. In our generation, may we encourage the next generation to stay the course as well, to be faithful to you. Again, Father, to bring honor and glory to you in all that we say and do, and to stay true to your word. Pray that you would encourage us, all of us, to that end, and that we would keep on keeping on for you. Watch over us as we go our separate ways tonight. Keep us safe. Bless and help us to be salt and light in this world that you've called us to be a part of. And Father, gather us again tomorrow night, and you tarry and spare us. And Father, may we come forth rejoicing and looking forward to that time together again tomorrow night. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.